Who can remember Newton's third law of motion? When two objects interact, they exert equal and opposite forces on each other. Or, to put it simply, every action has an equal and opposite reaction. It's always good to remember Newton's third law when you are stepping out of a boat. I remember once climbing out of a mirror dinghy, thinking a member of my family was holding on to the boat. As I stepped towards the shore, the boat drifted away, and plop, I landed in the water, much to the enjoyment of everyone else. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Well, spiritual force laws often match physical laws, and that's partly true in this case, although there is a difference. Here is the gospel's law of motion. Not quite the same. Simply, for every action, there is always a reaction. Let's see that here in the book of Acts. Just to remind you that Paul and Barnabas had been sent by the Holy Spirit through the church at Antioch on the first missionary campaign into Gentile territory. Here is the gospel breaking new ground, breaking into the Gentile world. They sailed to Cyprus, and having travelled through the whole island, they then sailed to southern Turkey and travelled inland as far as Pisidian Antioch. And at some length, we get a record of Paul's sermon, presumably recorded in detail because it was his first sermon and typical of his approach in every place that they went to, speaking initially to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and as we saw a fortnight ago, it is a sermon all about Jesus. How God had been preparing the way, how Jesus was the fulfilling of God's promise to send his chosen king, and so now there is a choice to be made. Wonderfully, there were many who wanted to listen to Paul and Barnabas, many who wanted to hear more. But chapter 13, verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Paul and Barnabas boldly replied, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." They'd started in the synagogue. They'd given them the first chance to respond. But now they go directly to the Gentiles. And we're told that they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. God's elect in that place were converted. There's the pattern. The gospel advances, but there is also opposition. The gospel law of motion. For every action, there is always a reaction. Whenever the gospel makes inroads, there will be opposition. And then we get one of those little summary paragraphs that Luke loves to put in from time to time through the book. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Action and reaction. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. They would not take responsibility for such hostility. That responsibility lay with the Jewish establishment and the hardness of their hearts. And so they head down the road, about 90 miles or so, and arrive at Iconium. And there the pattern repeats itself, doesn't it? They start off speaking in the synagogue. I take it that the sermon of chapter 13 could have been inserted again in verse 1, but that would have been a little bit tedious. A great number of Jews and Gentiles believed, but verse 2, The Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. For every action, there is always a reaction. Well, Paul and Barnabas do not abandon these fledgling believers at the first hint of trouble. Quite the opposite. Verse 3. So, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders, those marks of an apostle. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. That same mixed reaction to the gospel that they'd known in Pisidian Antioch is here too. And only when there was a plot to stone them to death, verse 5, did they leave Iconium and head for Lystra, about 30 miles away. And then Derbe would be another 50 miles. In Lystra, the pattern changes. It was a much smaller place. Maybe there wasn't a synagogue. However, they continue, as verse 7 has said, to preach the good news. And while Paul is speaking, an astounding miracle takes place. Paul looks directly at a crippled man who is there listening, sees he has faith to be healed, and says, "On your feet." And immediately the man jumps up and is walking around. An astounding, dramatic miracle. It's a particular example of what was summarized in Iconium, isn't it? Verse 3, the Lord confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. This man, who had been crippled from birth and had never walked, suddenly he's on his feet, walking and jumping. But why does Luke tell us the details of this miracle when he didn't bother with any of the others at Iconium? No reason to think this was more dramatic. After all, a miracle is a miracle. Well, if we'd read from the beginning of Acts, in fact, just turn back to Acts chapter 3. Here again is a man who'd been crippled from birth, who wasn't able to walk. Peter looks straight at him and then says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And it even says, verse 8, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. As we read of the miracle God did through Paul at Lystra, Luke wants to remind us of the miracle God did through Peter at Jerusalem, even using identical phrases. Surely it is to show that Paul's apostleship was just as good as Peter's, that the apostle to the Gentiles was just as legitimate as and had the same authority as the original 11 apostles. Could it be that by the time Acts was written, AD 62, end of Paul's ministry, some were wanting to distance themselves from him, to suggest that his apostleship and his letters didn't have quite the same weight as the others? Certainly, Peter, in his second letter, feels the need to speak of our dear brother Paul, also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. Seems to me that at least part of Luke's reason for writing Acts is to defend this apostle who was late on the scene, whose letters were being twisted and distorted, their authority being questioned. And even if it wasn't happening then, it's certainly been happening since. Those who claim to accept the words of Jesus, but then suggest that Paul was trapped in his culture, that he was a chauvinist, that he was a bigot. Well, here is God confirming that it was indeed the message of his grace that was on the lips of Paul, with just the same sort of miracle that the apostle Peter had done back in Jerusalem. On that occasion, The Jewish authorities had arrested Peter and John and dragged them before the Sanhedrin. Well, here the reaction is very different, but equally mistaken. They shout in their own language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And they decide that Barnabas is a manifestation of Zeus, and Paul must be his mouthpiece, Hermes. Seems at first the apostles don't understand the native gossip. But when they hear about the priest of Zeus turning up with a few bulls to offer to them, then Paul and Barnabas are distraught. They tear their clothes to express their horror. They dash into the crowd shouting, "We too are only men, just like you. Why are you treating us like this?" It was a completely wrong reaction. But can you imagine the reaction today? Imagine the media storm. If someone healed a cripple, their wheelchair left behind. We might not call them Zeus or Hermes, but they would be famous overnight. The YouTube would go viral. Those of a certain age will remember Yuri Geller, who became famous overnight for claiming to bend a few spoons. Well, imagine someone mending bones instead of bending spoons. Yes, it was completely mistaken to treat Paul and Barnabas as gods. But I don't think the reaction today would be so different. Which means that a miracle is not enough. We might have thought that when the crowd saw this man walking around, they would immediately proclaim, "The Lord is God! The Lord is God! Jesus is the Christ!" But they don't. They say, "Paul is God! Barnabas is God!" They get it completely wrong. So a miracle is not enough. Sometimes Christians say, "We need a few miracles." If people today saw some miracles, then they really would believe. But no. Here are people who see an amazing miracle, and yet they get it completely wrong. What follows is an urgent explanation, because a miracle is not enough. It's actually the message, the living and active word of God, that makes the difference. That's what is needed if people are going to believe. Let's look then at the message that Paul preached. In many ways it's very different to that sermon in the synagogue of chapter 13. After all, his audience there was largely Jewish, so there were lots of Old Testament references. But here, with these pagans, there's no reference to the scriptures they didn't know. Instead, he refers to the natural world around them, which they did know. But it would be a mistake, I think, to assume that the words here were everything he said in Lystra. After all, what was Paul doing when that crippled was healed? He was speaking. He was preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, with different audiences, he would begin in very different places. But the heart of his message was always Jesus Christ. Having insisted that there was nothing special about them, he then says, "What we are doing is bringing you good news. There's nothing special about us, but there is something special about our message. It's good news." And what is that message? Verse 15. "We're telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Their man-made gods are worthless." No doubt they held a certain attraction. They claim to offer prosperity and fertility. But they are worthless, says Paul. They cannot save. The same goes for the gods of this age. The gods of success and popularity, of self-fulfillment and personal comfort, seemingly so attractive, their offer of contentment and satisfaction so seductive, yet they cannot deliver. They cannot satisfy the human heart which was made for so much more. Ultimately, they only enslave, demanding ever more devotion from those who worship at the shrine of holiday brochure or makeup mirror or Facebook page. Now, for us tonight, the idols that most pull at our hearts will be those good things that easily become God things. The worthwhile job, the happy marriage, the loving family, once described as the noblest idol of them all. Good things, but they cannot save. Indeed, give them too much devotion and we will spoil them, crushed under the weight of expectation, foolishly worshipping the gift instead of the giver. Only the living God can satisfy the human heart. Only he can save. He is the one who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them, says Paul. He's the creator of all, the giver of all. So worship rightfully belongs to him alone. In the past, verse 16, he let all nations go their own way. He did not immediately wipe them from the face of the earth. Yet he has never at any time or any place left himself without testimony. Verse 17, on the contrary, he has borne a consistent witness to himself. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. It is what theologians refer to as God's common grace, his goodness that is common to all mankind. Those blessings God gives to sinners who deserve only death and hell. Sinful man deserves none of the beauty or provision of this world. We receive it by God's grace alone. It is a wonderful testimony to his goodness and kindness. Here's part of the answer to the question, what about those who've never heard about Jesus? In response, Paul is saying, look around you. Look around at the beauty and abundance of this world. It's a continual testimony to the kindness of the living God shown to undeserving sinners. The Apostle Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Since the creation of this world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. There will be no one who on that last day will be able to turn around to God and say, you never told me. We're surrounded by a daily witness to God's power and to God's grace. Perhaps we might make more of that in our evangelism, our pre-evangelism, I guess. So here is Paul rushing into this crowd, saying, stop. Stop and think. We are not gods. But there is a God, one true living God. You only need to look around you to see that. He's been very patient with people in the past. He's not acted in immediate judgment. And the implication is that a new stage in God's timetable has now been reached. Later in Athens, Paul will say, in the past, God overlooked our such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now there is a message for all the nations. Now a gospel to go to the ends of the earth, calling all people to turn back to the living God, as he has now revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the gospel. Turn to the living God while you can, before Jesus returns in universal judgment. Well, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Verse 18. But then, verse 19, some of those Jews who had been so opposed to Paul and Barnabas at Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, well, they've obviously followed him down the road. Such is their hostility. And they managed to win the crowd over here in Lystra. So the crowd who at one stage were wanting to worship Paul is now seeking to stone him to death, verse 19. For every action, there's always a reaction. Wherever the gospel advances, there will be opposition. Now, I said at the start that the spiritual law only partly matches the physical law, that there is a difference. Newton's third law says every action has an equal and opposite reaction. But that's not the case with the gospel law. Yes, there will be a reaction, but it won't be equal and opposite. The gospel will always be making progress. Yes, the gospel will always be opposed, but that opposition will never succeed. The power of the gospel is supreme, making it complete. Making it completely an unstoppable gospel. That's what we see here in Acts. Remember chapter 13, verse 48? Yes, there was strong opposition, but all in Antioch who were appointed to eternal life believed. The unstoppable gospel was gaining ground. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. At Iconium, where they plotted to stone him to death, verse 2, a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Was there any progress at all at Lystra? Well, yes, there was. Paul was dragged out of the city and left for dead. But, verse 20, after the disciples had gathered round, hang on a minute, who are they? There are disciples in Lystra. What's more, Paul gets up. Next day, he and Barnabas go on to Derbe. And if we can sneak into next week's passage for a moment, verse 21, they preach the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. The unstoppable gospel. Yes, there is always a reaction, but it is not equal and opposite. It doesn't cancel out gospel progress. Verse 21 continues, then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. In each of those places where there had been such opposition, there was now a church. The gospel had triumphed. Within the Church of England today, there is the heresy of defeatism, that we have lost the battle against the rampant advance of secularism, that we must inevitably set up for a smaller church with fewer clergy, with diocesan mission plans, which in reality are strategies for a managed decline. Now, in part, it may be that we are living in a denomination which is under the judgment of God. He is withdrawing his blessing for the way in which we have despised his word and trashed our heritage. That may be so. But let us reject that heresy of defeatism. God's gospel, the true gospel, is unstoppable. There will be gospel growth wherever it goes. To think or behave otherwise is to forget the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel. The story we are reading here in Acts is in fact a victory parade of the risen Jesus. In city after city, Paul and Barnabas proclaim the greatness of Jesus and his victory over death. The risen Christ continually displays his power and authority many times over. as sorcerers are struck down with blindness, as cripples are healed, as Paul receives strength to go on, even as being healed, receives strength to go on, even after being left for dead. And the hearts of both Jew and Gentile are stirred, and lives are changed. The risen Christ is broadcasting his greatness. The unstoppable gospel is making progress. Yes, there will be a reaction, but never equal or opposite. Even today, the risen Christ is still on the throne. His gospel is as unstoppable as it ever was.